Now this chapter you have in chapters 22 to 25. In chapters 22 to 25 we have the story of Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab. But you'll find in that passage that both Moab and Midian send off messengers to Balaam, to hire Balaam to come down and curse Israel. That's what they wanted to do. But they were in it together. In chapter 25, Moab and Midian together work to bring about Israel's downfall. They try to hire Balaam to curse Israel, and that hasn't worked. It's turned into Israel's blessing. But now, through the counsel of Balaam, as we find out in this chapter, they work to cause Israel to go into idolatry and to commit fornication with the daughters of Moab and with the daughters of Midian and to bring the Lord's anger down upon them. And this works considerably better than the other way. But at the end of chapter 25, in verse 16, God says to Moses, he says, "Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they've beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake." Vex the Midianites and smite them. And there's no indication in the intervening chapters that this has yet happened. Israel has been told to smite, but they're not smiting. So, we come down to this chapter. Well, before we do that, of course, when we think about Israel's enemies, we realize that they are literal enemies that they face. But when we think about the application for ourselves and the lessons that we would need to learn from the Word of God regarding Israel's enemies, we understand that the Old Testament is a picture book. And it shows pictures of our battles that we fight. Now, of course, we know from Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We don't go out and take up the sword and go out and hammer people. But what we do is that we fight battles, spiritual battles, with spiritual enemies. Now, Israel's literal enemies are pictures of our spiritual enemies. You say, what do you mean? Well, Moab is a picture of the flesh. You remember how Moab started. It was there in a cave up on the mountain. It started with the fleshly relationship between Lot and his daughter. Or rather, with Lot's daughter and her father. And as a result of that illicit relationship, Moab was born. You'll notice as you come down through Moab's history, as you go, say, into the book of the Judges, the early chapters of Judges, you remember the story of Ehud and the story of Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppressed Israel for those years. And we find out that it said about Eglon that he was a very fat man. A very fat man. And in fact, when you hear about the Moabites who followed him, in the Authorized Version it says that they were smitten and they were all lusty. But if you read the margin, they were all fat. All fat men. And Moab therefore speaks of self-indulgence. The flesh in its self-indulgence. And you'll find them here. And they're causing Israel to go in for the things of the flesh and to bring the anger of the Lord upon them. You say, what about Midian? Well, Midian is a picture of the world. And you'll notice that these are two of the enemies that we face. There are three great enemies that the believer faces: the world and the flesh and the devil. We've spoken about the flesh, a very, very big enemy. An enemy that's with us all the time. An enemy that never leaves us. An enemy that we'll fight against right to the very end. But another enemy that we face is the world. And Midian is specifically the world that would rob the believer of the enjoyment of divine things. You remember, if you go back to the story of Joseph, it's almost the first mention that we have of the Midianites in our Bibles. It was the Midianites that sold Joseph into Egypt. If you read the passage, it may even be the Midianites that lifted Joseph up out of the pit and sold him in the first place. But they sold him at any rate into Egypt. They sold him into slavery. They were seeking to rob him of his enjoyment of divine things. And God overruled in Joseph's case. Remember, when you come again into the book of Judges, and you come to the story of Gideon. The enemy that comes against Gideon, or comes against Israel at the time of Gideon, is the Midianites. And what did the Midianites do? Well, they came up in time of harvest. And again, they took it all away. Israel came, and they reaped, they go reap the land, and the Midianites said, thank you very much, we'll have that. And they went and took it. And they robbed Israel of the enjoyment of the fruitfulness of the land that God had given them. They robbed them of divine blessing. And in Numbers chapter 25, we remember again that the chief of the house of Simeon took one of the chiefs of one of the chiefs of Midian, and he brought her into his tent. And the Lord's anger was brought down on the people of God. And again, they were being robbed of their enjoyment of divine things. You know, the world and the flesh go hand in hand. Everything that's in the world, says John in his epistle, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, it all appeals to the flesh. And there are things to be resisted. And it's to be fought against. And so we come, having done that by way of background, we come to the chapter that we're in. What I'd like to do this evening is just divide it up into little bits, and we'll read a little bit and we'll comment on it, and then we'll read a bit more and we'll comment on it. So we'll read the first six verses at the minute. Verse 1 of chapter 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000, throughout all the tribes of Israel, shall he send to the war. So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Notice in verse 2, and again in verse 3, it speaks of them being avenged. But you'll notice in verse 2, the Lord is speaking, and he says, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. In verse 3, Moses is speaking, and he says to the people, Avenge the Lord of Midian, or bring the Lord's vengeance down on Midian. And you'll notice that both the people and the Lord had an interest in Midian being dealt with. You see, as far as the people are concerned, it was the Midianites, along with the Moabites, but the Midianites that we have specifically mentioned here, the Midianites who had led them into sin, who caused them to go astray, who caused them to bring the wrath of God down upon themselves. And you see, that's what the world will do. And the world, if we go in for it, and if we're beguiled by it, it will rob us of our enjoyment. It will break our fellowship with God. And we need to be avenged of it. And it needs to be dealt with. But what about the Lord? We see the Lord would be avenged of Midian as well. So you see, when the people went astray, when the people were led into idolatry, and when the people were led into immorality, it was the Lord's honour that was at stake. They were his people. And their behaviour had reflected badly upon him. I wonder whether we consider that. See, times when we go astray, times when we are caught up in things that we shouldn't be caught up in, it has an effect on the Lord. It grieves the Spirit, doesn't it? And Paul says in Ephesians, isn't it? He says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you sealed until the day of redemption." The people have an interest. The Lord has an interest in dealing with Midian. Now notice what it says at the end of verse 2. "But the Lord said to Moses, afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people." Sad words that, isn't it? So of course Moses wasn't going into the land. Moses, who had been caught up in just a moment of disobedience, a moment of unbelief, had to suffer the consequences, and he wasn't going to go into the land. If you look back a few chapters to chapter 21, you'll find that Aaron had already been gathered to his people. Aaron wasn't permitted to enter the land. Moses is not permitted to enter the land. But you'll notice something else. If we think about the history of the children of Israel as they journey towards the promised land, you'll remember that right at the beginning, back in Exodus in chapter 17, there was a battle. They came out of Egypt, and not long after they'd been out, there was a battle. There was a battle with Amalek. And you'll notice now that right at the end, before they go into the promised land, there's another battle. Moses, there's a battle at the beginning. Moses, there's a battle at the end. You know something? The battle is never finished. There's never a point in our Christian experience when you can say there's no more fighting. And there's no more wars. And there's no more battles. And there's no more conflict with the enemies that we face. We've never arrived while we're here. Unfortunately, there's no retirement in the conflict, in the fight that we're all called to fight. No retirement. And Moses, even though he's on the brink of eternity, says, "Moses, there's one last battle. There's another battle." And for each one of us, as we near the point when the Lord calls us home, or when the Lord comes for us again, there'll be another battle. And another battle, and one day there'll be one last battle before we're gathered home to heaven. You'll notice something else. As we come into verse 3, Moses spake to the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves unto the war." You'll notice it was only some, there was a select few that were going to go into the battle. The majority of them were going to stay back into in the camp, while a small proportion went out into the front line, if you like, into the direct conflict with the enemy. Now, of course, we all have our individual battles, don't we? We have our daily battles that we as individuals fight with the flesh and with the world and with the devil. But you'll know as well as I do that there are those who are called to specific service. And there are those who would go out and for example, they would take the word of God out to the world. And they would go and do battle with the world, and they would stand for the truth in a public way. But that's not everybody's calling. Not everybody is called to do that. And when it comes to the battle, there are some that go, and there are some that stay behind. Not everyone is involved in the front line, as it were, of Christian conflict. Nor is it necessarily that we all have the same role all the time. So there are those that have been in the front line, so to speak, that are now on the sidelines. those that have gone into battle in the past, but are now forced to look on, maybe. Forced to look on, maybe unwillingly, as they see others doing what they would love to be doing themselves. But you'll notice in this chapter, as we go down it, that all are valued. Every single one, those that go out into the conflict and those that stay behind, all are valued and all benefit from the fight that is taken. Bear that in mind, we'll come to it in due course. You'll notice in verse 6. Well, I suppose before then you'll notice in the division of the army and those that are sent, there's an equal responsibility throughout all the tribes. An equal division of it. Out of every tribe, there's 1,000. This is the responsibility of everyone to provide those to go. But when we come to verse 6, you see that there goes with them Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. So where have I heard about Phinehas before? So well, you've heard about Phinehas in chapter 25, haven't you? In fact, you've heard about Phinehas in connection with Midian before. Phinehas, you see, he was good with his javelin. Phinehas was the one who went into the tent and who dealt with the man and the woman that were in blatant immorality in the middle of Israel, in the middle of the tent, in the middle of the camp. Whilst the plague of the Lord was raging, while the anger of the Lord was raging, while the people were mourning, there were those that didn't care and carried on regardless. And Phinehas was the one who went out and dealt with it. And he had, on that occasion, a javelin in his hand. That is what he's got in his hand now. He's not got a weapon. He's not got a sword in his hand. He's not got his javelin in his hand. What has he got in his hand? He's got the holy instruments, or another translation would put it, the vessels of the sanctuary. Now, it doesn't specify what they are, but if we might be permitted to speculate, I can't imagine of many vessels of the sanctuary that you'd want to go, yeah, I mean, he wouldn't go out with a spoon, would he? And I don't think he'd go out with a snuff dish or something like that. I would imagine that he'd maybe be going out with his censer. A censer for burning incense. A censer that would speak about prayer, wouldn't it? But whatever these vessels of the sanctuary are that he's going out with, what he's got in his hand is the trumpets to blow in his hand. Now we read about these trumpets. These trumpets are silver trumpets. And you read about them in chapter 10 and verse 9. It's very interesting because it talks about going out to war. It says in verse 9 of chapter 10, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. And this is the bit. And you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. What an important role Phinehas had to play in the army. And that reminds me, you know, of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly, but are spiritual, are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, we don't go out with a sword. We don't go out with a machine gun or something like that. We don't go out with a suicide vest on or anything like that. See, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, are not carnal, are not physical. But we go out with the Word of God. And we go out with prayer. And the wonderful thing is that even if we're not going out, we can still pray. And that's one of the things about the armour in Ephesians chapter 6, isn't it? Praying always with all supplication. Praying always. I wonder if we value prayer as much as we ought to. As much as we could. You know, personally, I have to confess that I find prayer very difficult. You know, when life is busy, trying to make time for prayer is not always easy. And they tell me that it doesn't actually get better when you're retired, because you've still got lots and lots of things to do. And it's just different things. And there's always so much that can fill our time. But it's vital. It's the powerhouse. What an absolutely amazing job Phinehas had to do. He was blowing the trumpet, and he was bringing the people to remembrance before God. And he was bringing before them. And hear what it said, and he shall save you from your enemies. We'll see how good a job he did of that later. What a vital work. But remember the trumpets. Remember that when Gideon went out into battle against, who was it? Oh, it was against Midian, wasn't it? Remember that? When Gideon went out into battle against Midian, he didn't have a sword in his hand either, did he? In one hand he had a pitcher with a torch inside. They broke the pitcher and the light shone out, and in the other had a trumpet. And with that, the Lord brought a great and mighty victory. And he would speak to us of the word of God. You see, one of the words that are given for preaching in the New Testament is the word of being a herald. And you know what heralds do? You've seen heralds before. They blow a fanfare with a trumpet, and then they deliver their message. And the word of God is to be heralded out. It's to be fanfared out. And when the word of God is given its place, and when the word of God goes out against the world, it can do mighty, mighty, mighty things. Sometimes we keep it hidden away. Sometimes we keep it to ourselves. Thank the Lord for those that are going out with the word of God in our country. Going out to the people and heralding to the world the word of God. It's the living, powerful word of God. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's what the world needs. It's what Scotland needs. It's what Christians need. It's the word of God. Verse 7. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle, and all their flocks, and all their goods, and they burned all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil, and all the prey, both of men and of beasts, and they brought the captives, and the prey, and the spoil unto Moses, and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever hath killed any person, and whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And purify all your raiment, and all that is made of skins, and all work of goat's hair, and all things made of wood. And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went to the battle, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, he shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation. And all that abideth not the fire, you shall make go through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day, and he shall be clean, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. But in the first 6 verses we have preparation for the battle. In verses 7 to 24 we have the battle itself and its aftermath. Remember when Craig was with us the other week, he spoke about these five kings of Midian and spoke about the fact that very frequently five, the number of five, would speak about the enemies of the Lord's people. And he spoke about the five kings of the Amorites that they met when they came into the land of Israel, and the five lords of the Philistines that crop up later, and so on and so forth. But there's these enemies that they go and that they have to be dealt with. But you'll notice that in amongst them, it says Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Now, it's a tragic end for Balaam, isn't it? A tragic end for Balaam. You see, Balaam was a tragic figure. Yes, he is, as Peter and Judas in the New Testament would tell us, he is a false prophet, he is a false teacher. But Balaam too, he was really someone who wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted the friendship and the favour of the world. He wanted the world's money. And he wanted the world's acclaim. But he also wanted to speak for God. He also wanted to be known as a prophet of God. And you know the two don't mix. Remember what John said again in his epistle, just before the verses that we've already quoted. Says, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever would be a friend of the world is constituted the enemy of God. The two do not mix. You can't have both. And so much did the friendship of the world mean to Balaam that he says that it was his counsel that we find about in verse 16. It was his counsel to the Moabites and the Midianites to say, well, you know, I've not been able to curse them for you as you wanted me to do, but here's what you can do. And he told them how to bring about Israel's downfall, how to be a destructive influence on the people of God. That's what he was. And here he dies. Here's his end. He's a solemn and a sad and a tragic character. You'll notice as we go through that in this battle, Israel was to be ruthless. And Israel was to deal with the Midianites completely. You'll notice that first of all, they failed to do it. First of all, they killed all the males, but they kept the women alive, and they kept all the children alive. Now, these things don't automatically sit well with us, but you'll understand, as you think about the time in which they were living, as you think about the culture in which they were living, that they dealt, first of all, with those that they thought were the big problem. You see, as you go out into battle, who is it that comes out against you? Well, it's the men that come out against you, and it's they provide the opposition. And so, automatically, as a soldier, you think that the big problem is the soldiers that are fighting against you, and so you deal with them. But as Moses points out, they actually aren't the big problem. The big problem, as far as Midian was concerned, was not the men, it was the women. For the women were those who, through the counsel of Balaam, and through their wiles, and through their beguiling, and through their subtlety, had drawn the people of God astray. Now, bring that into spiritual battles. There is a need to be absolutely ruthless. You know, as we consider things that need to be dealt with, as we consider with, say, the lure of the world, with the attractiveness of the world, there are things that we can see particularly as problems. And we know that they must be dealt with, and we know that we must really have nothing to do with them. certain things that the world does, certain pursuits that they go in for, things that we know that are contrary to Scripture, and we deal with them. But there are other things about the world that will come upon us subtly. And I'm thinking specifically at the minute about things maybe that we can watch, or things that we can read or listen to. You see, the world has a habit of just introducing things insidiously, so that before we know what we're thinking, before we know where we are, we're thinking that things are absolutely normal, that God says they're abhorrent. Or we're thinking that things are okay, that God says are not okay. And then you see how there are things that need to be dealt with, and there needs to be rigorous application of divine and spiritual standards to the things that face us, and the things that, the occupations that we can go in for. You say, well, what about the children? Well, you see, in those days, in those circumstances, in those societies, particularly the male children that are left now, they're going to be a big problem later. You see, they are going to be brought up with the intrinsic hatred of the people of God, who've come in and deprived them of their homeland and their families and so on and so forth. And the children and the menfolk that grow up will grow up to maybe come and bite you later. Reminds me of the Jungle Doctor story about the little lad who found a baby leopard. And it was just like a little tabby cat. And it was brought into the house as a family pet. And the hunter in the village, he said to the man, he said, look, he said, little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. Of course, the application on that is little sins become big sins, and sin always kills. But it's the same in this context here. The little things in relation to the world that we're not dealing with, if we just allow them to become part of us, and part of the family, if you like, is a pet that we just keep, and they can come back to bite us later on. And I guess we all know the truth of that, don't we? And we can all think of circumstances and situations in our own experience when it's done, when that has just happened. We can't afford to do half a job. Verse 19. You'll notice that but one of the consequences of going out into the battle was that inevitably they came into contact with uncleanness and they came into contact with death. And chapter 19, the chapter that deals with the red heifer and the water of purification, is the chapter that deals with the measures that are to be taken for cleansing when you come into contact with the dead. And these things we have just about for the first time, we have them being brought in here. So they had to be purified on the third day and on the seventh day, and all their raiment and so on had to be purified. And then they were to come back into the camp. There was a need for cleansing. There was a need for obedience to the word of God. And there's always a need for obedience to the word of God. And there's always a need, even in fighting the Lord's battles, to realize that there needs to be purification and there needs to be cleansing along the way if we're to be fit for carrying on in service for the Lord. When it comes to verses 25 to 30, is an interesting section. Let's just read it. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation, and levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle. One soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beasts, or the oxen, and of the asses, and of the sheep, take it of their half, and give it unto Eleazar the priest for a heave offering of the Lord's. And of the children of Israel's half thou shalt take one portion of 50, of the persons, of the beeves, of the asses, and of the flocks, of all manner of beasts, and give them unto the Levites which keep the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. Interesting section. So you see, the spoils that are brought back are divided into two halves. And half is given to those who went out to the battle, and half is given to those who stayed behind. And so you see, what we mentioned right at the beginning, that it's not just those who go into the battle that benefit from the battle that is fought, but all benefit, and all in the camp are valued. You can see this worked out a little bit later when you come to 1 Samuel 30. You remember the story, David and his men have gone back to Ziklag, and they found it all. They found it all burned with fire. They found their wives and their children taken captive by the Amalekites, and they go and deal with Amalek. But you remember that there were those who were so exhausted that they couldn't go, and they stayed by the stuff. Now, after the battle, when they come back to the with a spoil, there are those that say, and they're called men of Belial, they said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we've recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. You hear what they're saying? They didn't come with us, why should they get anything? Why should they benefit from the fact that we've gone out into battle? Verse 23, then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us. Notice that. They went out into battle, and it's the Lord that gave them the victory, and the Lord that gave them the spoil. They've preserved us, and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. So who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is, that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be, that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And so David was laying it down as a principle. And it already been laid down as a principle here in Numbers chapter 31. That each one, whether you go into the battle or whether you stay behind, each has an important role to play. And it's a role that is given us by God to play. And so those that stay by the stuff, and those that look after things and maintain things and keep things going while others go out into the front line, are just as valuable and just as needed and are just as rewarded when the battle is all over. You'll notice too in here that out of the two parts, that out of the part of those that go out to the war, that the Lord hath his portion. And the Lord must have his portion. Be noticed too that out of Israel's half, out of the half of the people that stayed behind, the Levites are given a portion, and the Lord's servants are cared for. And don't you see that? Don't you see how the Lord is looking after the whole? His honour and his glory is maintained. The Lord has his portion. But those that don't have an inheritance and don't have a part with the rest, those that are engaged in the service of the Lord, they too have their portion. And as we think in relation to our giving, as far as the giving out of our substance, out of how the Lord has blessed us is concerned, the Lord has his portion. There's others given to the Lord. And the maintenance of his house, the maintenance of his sanctuary. And there's others given to the Lord's servants. And there's that that is enjoyed by the people. In verses 31 to 47, and we're not going to read them, we have the details of this worked out. We have the individual numbers that are given of the sheep and the oxen and the people and so on. But I just want you to notice two things out of this here. Verse 41, the end of verse 41. As the Lord commanded Moses. The end of verse 47. As the Lord commanded Moses. And both times then, we have obedience to the word of God. The Lord has told them how it should be. And we have its practical outworking. Now that's as it should be, isn't it? The Lord tells us how things should be in the word of God as we read them. So it's no good if that's all that remains. If it just stays in the word of God and has no practical implication and no practical outworking in our lives, we might as well not have read it in the first place. It might as well not be there in the first place. But the Lord's looking for obedience, and we have obedience worked out here. Let's come to verse 48 to 54. We'll read it briefly and say just a couple of things before we finish. The officers, which were over thousands of a host, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses, and they said unto Moses, "Thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. We therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten, of jewels of gold, chains and bracelets, rings, earrings and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord, of the captains of thousands and of the captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken spoil every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Notice, verse 41, there lacketh not one man of us. Remember Phinehas, he went out with his trumpets, and he's blowing his trumpets, and says the Lord, "You'll be remembered, brought to remembrance before the Lord, and he shall save you from your enemies." For the Lord has saved them from their enemies, and there's not one man missing. And it's wonderful to think, isn't it, that when all the battles are over, and when we say home to heaven, there'll be not one missing. Not one missing. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17? He says, "Of those that thou hast given me, have I lost none? Have I kept? And none of them is lost, save the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Not one of them is missing. And the Lord, when he brings us home to heaven, there's not one of us who he won't have kept. You notice in verse 50 that they're bringing a voluntary offering. They're bringing an oblation to the Lord. Now you remember, if you go back to Exodus chapter 30, now it's a long time back when we were there, verses 12 following, but there's the instructions given about when the people are numbered. So when you count up the people and when you find the sum of the people, then you're to take an offering off them, redemption money, half a shekel of silver. Every single one was to give half a shekel. But you see here, something similar is being done. They've taken the sum of the army. They found out that there's not one missing. Now they're not required to bring this offering, but they bring it anyway. It's a voluntary offering. It's an offering that's brought to the Lord out of gratitude. It's giving back to the Lord what he has given them. Now, we need to remember that, don't we? That whatever we get, whatever we have, is what the Lord has given us in the first place. Now, you'll notice, if in Exodus chapter 30, the requirement when the people were numbered was to bring half a shekel of silver. What do they bring here? Well, there's 16,750 shekels of gold. And if you do your sums and you find out that there were 12,000 who went into battle, that's more than a shekel each. That's more than one. That's over double what they were required. And it wasn't silver that they brought. It was gold. And gold speaks of dignity. And gold, I guess, would speak of an appreciation of the greatness and the majesty of God who kept them and preserved them. And they brought it
to him. And what did they do with it? Well, they brought it into the tabernacle. And it was brought to enrich the house of God. Now, wonderful, isn't that? Wouldn't it be? If what we could bring. I'm not speaking of monetary giving now. I'm thinking of what we can bring by way of appreciation and of gratitude to the Lord. Is that that can enrich the house of God, that can enrich the assembly, can enrich the people of God, can beautify it. Think of all the gold that's there in the tabernacle, the beauty of that place. That's what we can do. Not like Balaam, who was such a destructive influence, but who can build it up and enrich the people of God. That'd be well worth it, wouldn't it? Well worth the effort, well worth the time that's spent in doing it. It all comes up for a memorial before God. Remember, I was thinking about that just as I finish, and I really need to finish. Remember Nehemiah. And as Nehemiah is going through, and he's speaking about the things that he's done on behalf of the people of God. Remember how he finishes. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me. And these things here, it comes up as a memorial before God. Remember what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 3, about building in. And what we can build into the assembly, what we can build into the house of God, is it gold and silver and precious stones, or is it wood and hay and stubble? They were building in gold, weren't they? They were bringing in gold. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do the same, shouldn't we? Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together this evening. We thank you again for my word. We thank you for the richness of it. We thank you for the instruction of it. We do realise, our Father, that we are in a battle. And sometimes we do forget, and sometimes we are caught unawares. And we're conscious, our Father, that sometimes we need to be a lot more ruthless with the enemies that we face than we are. And sometimes there are things that we allow, and things that we allow to occupy us that really shouldn't. Father, we just pray that our challenges help us, our Father, to build into thy things, the things that will last, the things that will enrich the people of God, that will bring glory to thy name and will bring thee pleasure. Now, Father, we just pray that thy hand might be upon us as a company of thy people and as individuals within that company. We pray that thou build us up and encourage us and help us in the way that thou hast caused us to tread. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to thee now. We ask that thou part us with thy blessing, take us our separate ways in safety. We again commit ourselves into thy hands as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.